This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
The title of our little conference today has been Help Prevent Truth Decay. And that has led us to look at the doctrine of Scripture as the very truth of God. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth. We've seen also that Jesus, who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him, has offered to us real redemption, actual redemption that saves us and brings all the benefits of salvation, including faith, that we might spend all eternity with him. And I believe that these two doctrines are absolutely crucial to the health of Christ's church in our day. The doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of redemption. Think about it. If you don't have them right, I mean, you're just off base altogether. Christianity, you know, stands or falls with these things. However, when we come to our third doctrine, many people think, yes, but that's got to be a peripheral doctrine. The doctrine of the church can't be all that important. Well, I guess you know from the way that I've introduced it that I don't agree with that perspective. And I think that if we're going to see health restored to the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and to Christianity in the world and our witness to the world, we're going to have to prevent truth's decay by realizing that the church itself is the pillar and ground of the truth and therefore ought to be not only precious to us who are God's people, but we ought to pay a far greater amount of attention to faithfulness in the church, its government, its worship and sacraments than we've become accustomed to be in this, our day of needing reformation. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes to a pastor, perhaps the best known pastor in the New Testament, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, I'll begin reading at the first verse, faithful is the saying, if a man seeks the office of an elder, he desires a good work, or the office of an overseer, pardon me. The overseer, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but a gentleman, not contentious, no lover of money. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, in like manner, must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, if they be blameless. Women, in like manner, must be grave, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have served well as deacons gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. I suppose, if nothing else, we should learn from this reading, without even looking at the details of it, the fact that Paul would write to Timothy to say that men should learn how to conduct themselves in the house of God should tell us we've gotten it way wrong today. Because most people will tell you the way you conduct yourself in church affairs is really quite irrelevant. Or, at worst, it's different strokes for different folks. You know, Episcopalians do it this way, and Baptists do it this way, and Presbyterians do it this way, and it's really not all that important. We have become so entertainment-oriented in our thinking, in our culture, that people actually think that the way that they should choose a church is by going around to see which one is the most entertaining to them. You know, I enjoy that. I like the way they do things over there. I'm going to join that church. as though Jesus had set up in this world something like a religious rotary club, where you go around from one, you know, chapter of the club to another until you find the one that, you know, has the right moderator and tells the funny stories and entertains you, and you feel real comfortable. Jesus has not ordained a club, a social club, much less a religious social club on earth. But Jesus has instituted a church. In fact, he makes it one of the most dramatic promises that you'll find in the New Testament when he says to Peter, I will build my church. The church is Jesus' work. I realize we live in a day and age where there are plenty of people, megalomaniacs maybe, you know, who have put together Behemoth Baptist Church or some kind of mega ecclesiastical body, and they really, you know, think that their word determines what should be done in the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. This is not the church of any man. This is the church of Jesus Christ and answerable to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. He is the Lord of the church. He is the King before whom all must bow who claim to be part of his kingdom. And so this evening I'd like to talk to you about preserving the truth in our day and age by understanding the importance of the truth, excuse me, the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. I dare say that the reason there has been so much truth decay in our society is because we've often gotten away from what the Bible teaches us about the nature of the church itself. First thing I'd like to address to you tonight is the necessity of church membership. Where have I wandered in from the wilderness somewhere? What is wrong with me? The necessity of church membership? People in our day and age are going to say, what are you talking about? Nothing could be further from central, important things in terms of my Christian experience. Even if the church is a great supplement to my Christian experience, how could you say membership in the church is crucial? Well, the very fact that I have to make an apology for saying these things tells you, I think, how far we have strayed from what God's Word tells us. It's not unusual for people today to conceptualize their Christian experience in individualistic and isolationist patterns of religious experience. And that's why they subordinate the corporate dimension of Christian living, taking the attitude that the idea of church membership is either not in Scripture, or if it's there, it's certainly of very little consequence. Most Americans, well, it's beyond America, but certainly most Americans look upon church as something of an individualistic spectator sport. Some people stay at home and watch the football game. Other people, more religious, go to church and they watch the football game, excuse me, the church game that's being played. And they have no commitments. They have no concept of oversight, no sense of discipline. However, God's Word defines Christians in a way that defies American isolationist, individualistic patterns of thought. God's Word defines Christians as those who follow the voice of the Good Shepherd and thereby become part of his flock, John the 10th chapter tells us. And the flock is guided by under-shepherds, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, who are the elders. And so if you're a Christian, that means you hear Christ's voice. And if you hear Christ's voice, you're in a flock that has elders over them. That is the plain teaching of Scripture. That imagery cannot be evaded. The corporate character of salvation is conspicuous in the New Testament. To be a Christian is to be incorporated into a body called, in 1 Peter 2, the people of God. Not the individuals of God, the people of God. We enter the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1:13. We become fellow citizens of the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. To be a Christian is to be one among many living stones making up a spiritual house, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as Ephesians chapter 2. It's to function in a group that's called the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12. Over and over and over again, notice the corporate dimension of Christian experience. Indeed, the Bible tells us that from the earliest days of the church, people were added to a body of believers. We read of that in Acts 2, verses 41 and 47, Acts 4, verse 4. All I want you to pick up on here is this language. They are added to the church. Added to the church. When one becomes a believer, he or she is added to a larger body. And not only that, in Acts, the 5th chapter, you'll notice that this body is distinguished from a larger social group which merely came into contact with the preaching of the gospel. Maybe it'd be good for us to look at that. This might surprise us because in our day and age, it's popular for people to think they belong to a church because they attend there. They're in contact with the preaching of the gospel that takes place there. But in Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 11 to 13, I want you to see the distinction that is drawn by the author of this book when he says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But of the rest dared no man join himself to them, howbeit the people magnified them." There was a large body there that was coming in contact with the preaching of the gospel, but they dared not add themselves or join themselves to them. There was already in the earliest days of the church an understanding of the difference between those who come and hear the preaching of the gospel and those who are joined to the body known as the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible sets this body of believers to whom converts are added apart from the general public and calls it the household of faith. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, but especially toward them that are of the household of faith." You see, that verse makes no sense if you don't see the difference between those who are church members and those who are just part of the general mass of humanity. The household of faith. It's precisely those who are members of this household who are legitimately recognized as voting for the officers of the church. Stop and think about that. If there are going to be elders in the church that you vote for, who has the right to vote? Clearly, only those who are members of the church, those who are part of the household of faith. You don't go out on the street and invite people in and say, "Hey, who do you think should be, you know, an elder in this body?" It's precisely those who are members of the household of faith that participate in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. They're the ones who utilize church courts, those who are subject to the discipline of the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, "What do I have to do with judging those who are without?" Well, you see, that verse presupposes you can tell the difference between those who are subject to the discipline of the church and those who aren't. Paul says outsiders are not judged by us. Well, if outsiders are not judged and we're supposed to be judging, you can draw the conclusion without a course in logic, there must be insiders, those who are in the household of faith, who are subject to the discipline of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read that there are many members who make up the body of Christ, and they are to serve one another. And so now we have to ask ourselves, since the Bible so clearly distinguishes between those who are inside this group to which converts are added, subject to discipline and all the rest, and those who are not and dare not join themselves to it. Since the Bible distinguishes between those who are in the flock of Christ and those who are not in the flock of Christ, those who are in the body of Christ, those who are not, what is it that distinguishes those who are members of the household of faith from all other people? And the biblical answer, I think, is threefold. First of all, they were publicly recognized as professing faith in Christ. The world round about knew that these people stood up and said, "I'm following Jesus." They were publicly recognized as professing faith in Christ. Secondly, they were united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love for each other. In fact, Jesus tells us that all men will know his disciples and will know through their lifestyle of love for each other that he has truly come from the Father. Thirdly, they place themselves under the shepherding discipline of the elders. Public profession of faith, united in a lifestyle of self-sacrificial love under the discipline of the elders. Let me see if I can prove those 3 points very briefly tonight, since I have so much I have to teach you, but very briefly by looking at 3 texts. First, Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 44. Acts 2, 44. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Notice what defines this togetherness. All who believed were together, and they were known to be believers. Acts 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Self-sacrificial love. You know, I've heard so many sermons about these last 2 verses that make the point strongly and correctly that the Bible doesn't teach enforced socialism. That I have to tell you, I think it's sad that we haven't paid attention to what the Bible does teach, and that is voluntary socialism. And everybody in the early church did not look upon things that were his as his own. Because he said, if there's any one of my brothers or sisters who's in need, that's for them. We have a long way to go, don't we, to live up to the self-sacrificial love that Jesus says unites us together. And then Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hebrews 13 at the 17th verse. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give an account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I know so many people who profess to be Christians who do not obey this commandment of God. In fact, they're not even aware that it's there. And when you bring it to their attention, their attitude tends to be, well, that was back then, this is now. But notice what the Holy Word of God teaches us about life together in the church. Life together in the church requires submission to your elders. Those who don't have elders to submit to are not in obedience to this, then, are they? It doesn't say, obey them if you happen to go to a Presbyterian church where there are elders. The assumption is, if you're in the church, it is governed by men who are going to give an account to God for your souls. They watch in behalf of your souls. And you should make that work of oversight something joyful to them rather than a grief and a burden. And so the author says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them. Well, I tell you, that is not the spirit of most American Christianity today. I want to show my submissiveness, and so I'm going to put myself under these elders, and they can count on the fact that I'm going to be obedient. Now, you know, what we mostly worry about, we worry that, well, if I do that, then I'm going to have elders who say things that are not good for me. Well, of course, this text is talking about men who are watching for your souls. They care for you, and they're going to give an account to God for you someday. It's an awesome responsibility. And so if you happen to get into a group that starts trying to, you know, play games with your head and to practice mind control, or in the name of discipleship start governing your life like you're some kind of a slave, well, then you're not talking about biblical eldership. But that, you see, we can't define what is right by the exceptions to the rules out there. The rule that Jesus gives us is all Christians are to be in the body of Christ. They are to make public profession of faith. They are to serve one another self-sacrificially and be under the rulership of the elders. That is the nature of church membership. And that's what I mean by membership when I'm using that expression in tonight's lesson. What are the initial outward signs of joining with the body of Christ? Their public profession of faith in Christ and baptism. In the days of the early church, those who professed faith in Christ were baptized, and that distinguished them from the world. Now, the Bible tells us that those who made public profession of faith not only had themselves baptized, but their whole households, because they saw the continuity between Christianity and the Old Covenant, where God says, I'll be a God to you and to your seed after you. So that when someone was converted in the Old Covenant, his whole family was considered part of the covenant community. And we see that in the New Testament. In fact, it's unmistakable. It's only if you have baptistic presuppositions that you have to dance around the text of the New Testament. Okay, the Philippian jailer is converted, right? And Paul takes him home and baptizes him and his house. Why didn't Paul, you know, make sure, why didn't Luke, who wrote Acts, make sure that we understood, if the Baptists are right, that his whole house had also some kind of conversion experience and was baptized? I'll tell you why. Because it wasn't crucial to their concept of baptism. So the early church saw men make profession of faith, and they joined with the church and were baptized, and their households were baptized as well. Now let's ask ourselves, does Scripture make church membership something that's required of us? It's almost funny to have to answer this question. It's like, why do you think God has given us all this information if it's just some kind of optional, you know, attitude to your faith? You know, we're all driving along just fine in our vehicles that we call Christianity, but some of us like to put a little additive into the fuel. You know, it's called church membership. I don't think God spends as much time telling us about optional additives, but nevertheless, let's stop and think about this question. Is church membership strictly required? Well, if someone is unwilling to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and obey his instructions, the Bible tells us that person should not honestly consider himself a Christian. I really don't have time to soften the blow. You're just going to have to take it full strength. Very simply, if you will not obey Jesus, you don't belong to him. Matthew 7, verse 12. All things, therefore, whatsoever you would that men would do unto you, even so do unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, Jesus gives us an order here, doesn't he? He tells us how we're supposed to live our lives before other men and with respect to them. Now, if we are unwilling to follow this commandment of Jesus, are we really Christians? Do we have a Christian character in us? No, by definition, you don't belong to Christ if you won't follow the instruction he has given. Look at Luke 6, verse 46. Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If you call me your Lord, and yet you go out doing your own thing, in what way am I your Lord? Just not possible. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." All right, so it's a simple opening premise. What I'm telling you is, if you belong to Jesus, you want to obey his instructions. You want to show that lifestyle that's befitting of a Christian. You want to show that he's your Lord. You want to demonstrate love for him by obeying his commandments. Now, what are the commandments of Jesus? Well, among those things which the Lord requires of those who are his followers is that they publicly profess faith in him. Matthew 10, verse 32. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus requires us to profess our faith in him before men. Jesus requires us to visibly subject ourselves in service to one another in the unity of the Spirit. Look at Ephesians 4, beginning at the third verse. Ephesians 4 at the third verse. "Giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In verse 16. from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, makes the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Christ requires us to subject ourselves in service to one another in the unity of the Spirit. And then, as we've already seen in Hebrews 13:17, he requires us to give obedience to our leaders in the church. So now let me see if I can put the package together for you. If you're a Christian, you're going to obey Jesus. Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? So if you call on him as Lord, then you're going to have to do what he commands you. And of those things he commands you to do, notice he says you are to make public profession of faith in me. You're to be united with other believers in self-sacrificial love and unity and service. And you're to be subject to the rulers that I have put over you. Now, if you obey those three commands, if you remember what I taught you just 5 minutes ago, you're not wandering off. You say, well, those are the same three things you called church membership, Dr. Bonson. That's right. And the conclusion is, if you are a Christian, you will be a member of the church. Because if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you are living in disobedience to the one you call your Savior and your Lord. Yes, church membership is a moral requirement. There'll be those who tell us, though, that it should be enough that we're part of the invisible church. How often have I heard that? People will say, well, no, I'm not the member of any local body, but I'm a member of the invisible church. And you all know what the invisible church is. It's the company of the saved, right, in all ages. And it's invisible because we don't see all the Christians from the past or the future. We don't even see all Christians that are Christians today. And so it's invisible. It's the elect. Even those who are Christians here in Boise, you don't always look at them and say, oh, yeah, I know they're a member of the church here. So it's an invisible church. That's the theological concept. When someone is joined to Christ in salvation, he is spiritually a member of the invisible church. Now people say, isn't that enough? I've been joined to the invisible church. Isn't that enough? Why should there be any need for visible and formal membership in an organization on earth that we call the church? And the answer to that question is found by simply observing the way in which the New Testament uses the phrase, the church of Jesus Christ. For you see, when the New Testament speaks of the church, it almost always, I'm not going to get into a debate with people, so I'll leave a little leeway here. I think it's virtually always speaks of something that is visible, not invisible. It speaks of something which exists visibly, tangibly, externally, and identifiably in the midst of human society as an institution located at certain definite locations. In fact, the New Testament speaks of a plurality of churches. Well, now you see, if you're thinking of the invisible church, there can't be a plurality. There's only one invisible church of which all believers are a member. So when the Bible speaks of the church, it can call them the churches. Remember the beginning of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, to the church of Thyatira, to the church of Pergamum, to the church of Ephesus. And so the church exists visibly, identifiably in certain places. It's not just one invisible society. And these local societies are, according to the New Testament, responsible for certain things which are clearly external and visible. For instance, the church is called upon to avoid schism. Well, how can there be schism in the invisible church? It's to show care for one another, to exercise given ministries, to submit to authorities that are set within the church. It's regarding this body called the church that Scripture speaks of many things that are not merely spiritual and invisible. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of one's behavior in the church. In Matthew 18, Jesus speaks of speaking certain things, telling certain things to the church. Have you ever known anybody who has a dispute with a brother who says, I'm going to go tell the invisible church about this? It just can't be done. In 1 Corinthians 6:5, the church is said to adjudicate matters. In Ephesians 4, the church is to demonstrate unity. In 1 Timothy 5, it's to feed widows. I've never seen anybody call on the invisible church to feed widows. The church is given pastors. It's governed by elders. Now, we don't have time to look at all these passages and explore every one of these. I just want to give you an impression here that you should know from your own reading. When the New Testament speaks of the church, it almost always is speaking of something that is visible, tangible, and locatable. So we have not done justice to the evidence of God's Word. We have not paid attention to the text if we're concerned only with the invisible company of the saved, and not also with what the Bible calls the church as an external society or institution with a publicly acknowledged membership, with visible functions and observable responsibilities and a discernible authority structure. Our responsibility, to put it very simply, is to be identified with a local, visible society of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're unwilling to do that, now since I'm going to leave town, I can say this to you strongly and let somebody else clean up the mess. I'm going to tell you quite simply, if you're unwilling to do that, then you need to ask yourself whether you're truly a Christian at all. There are plenty of people, you see, who want all the goodies. Say, God, please give me salvation, you know. In fact, there are people who will tell you strange things like, you know, now that I've signed a decision card, I don't have to worry about my sin. I can go right on sinning because I know God's going to save me. Now, is that genuine Christianity? When somebody says, well, now I can sin because I know Jesus is going to take care of the penalty. But what a terrible version of salvation that would be. It's also a terrible version of salvation that says, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but I don't have to live visibly with other people in this world as a Christian, even though Jesus calls on me to do it. There are plenty of people who want the benefits of Christianity. They want to go to heaven, but they don't want to live like they're going there with all the rest of us who are being sanctified in the process and preparing to be with Him forever. What is it that constitutes an organization of church, then? And that's the next question that we have to ask. What makes something a church? There are groups of people that are made up of believers, at least for the most part, or organizations that are aiming to accomplish certain Christian goals, evangelistic organizations, organizations that offer Christian fellowship or education or social reform. Why don't we call them churches? Why isn't InterVarsity called a church or Campus Crusade? Why isn't it some foundation that's interested in social reform called a church? Well, these organizations may be good organizations and may serve very worthwhile purposes, but the fact that they serve Christian ends does not constitute such groups the Church of Jesus Christ. For the Church of Jesus Christ in the Bible has a definite character and definition and a full-orbed function according to the teaching of God's Word. To put it very simply, there are marks of the church which, taken as a whole, distinguish it from all other social groups. Now, in the history of Reformed theology, there have been different ways in which people lay out the marks of the church. So I'll tell you that in advance. I'm not just trying to regurgitate what you might read in Charles Hodge or anybody else. As I see the teaching of Scripture, though, I think it's most helpful to see the marks of the church as fivefold. Very simply, they are, first, adherence to apostolic doctrine. A social body is not a church if it does not adhere to the teaching of the apostles. Jesus called certain men to be apostles, and to be an apostle simply meant to have legal authority of the one who sent you. Apostello in Greek means to send with authority, to commission. And so those who are apostles have been commissioned to speak for Jesus. And none of us have any right to call ourselves the body of Christ if we disagree with those who were commissioned to speak for Him. And so adherence to apostolic doctrine is a mark of the Christian church. Secondly, the administration of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, is a mark of the church. Some of these Christian groups that I've spoken of that exist for the sake of fellowship or evangelism, they don't serve the sacraments. And it's well that they don't, because they don't have the authority structure and other things the Bible requires. But if a group doesn't have the sacraments, you don't have the church. I've known people who get together on Sunday afternoon to listen to tapes. Sometimes they listen to my tapes. Sometimes they listen to other people's tapes. And they say that's their church. Well, I'm flattered they want to listen to my tapes. But if they listen to all my tapes, they would never say that. Because I have taught, and I continue to, with great firmness of conviction, that you aren't going to church unless you're going to a body that administers baptism in the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, a mark of the church is discipline and purity, harmony, and good order. The church does not exist where that oversight, of which we've already read tonight, and there's plenty more passages if we had the time we could look at, if that oversight is not there, where those who live an undisciplined life are not being admonished, rebuked, suspended from the Lord's table, and sometimes excommunicated, you don't have the church. Now, I realize what you may be thinking. If you're paying attention, you're saying, well, then, Dr. Bonson, there are a lot of organizations that everyone thinks are churches today, but they don't believe in discipline, they don't practice it. I know that. And I'm going to bite the bullet and tell you the truth. They are not churches. They are religious organizations. They are preaching societies. They are fellowships of believers, maybe, but they are not the church. For it's characteristic of the church, if you have a dispute with your brother, you can tell it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, you're to regard him as a publican, as a sinner. Well, where that procedure is not found among people, you don't have the church, plain and simply. Or we could draw the conclusion that some of these behemoth mega bodies that are out there that have people standing up and preaching, among the thousands who flock to them, they never have a case of marital disputes that are resolved unrighteously. They never have any arguments with one another where the elders have got to come together and knock heads and say, look, this is wrong, this is right, and so forth, that they are so sin-free that there's no need for discipline. No one ever wanders. No one ever misses church. No one ever is prayerless. No one ever is greedy. No one is ever bitter. No one is ever backbiting. Hey, give me a break. And so I have only one other alternative. I can either say that they are basically, you know, a righteous society of, you know, perfected saints, or I can say this body is not acting as the church of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, it's a mark of the church inwardly to have fellowship in worship toward God and mutual concern for his people. The church is marked by fellowship in worship and mutual service. And some people will consider this controversial. I really don't care. I think it's so biblical that I'm going to stand my ground anyway. I would say, theoretically, if you could point to a body that had apostolic doctrine as its standard, administered baptism in the Lord's Supper, did believe in discipline, however, there was no worship toward God or true concern for each other, I'd say you don't have the church. That'd be very bizarre. I don't see how you could really preach the Word of God, how you could really discipline and not do this. But theoretically, if you had a body that showed no concern for one another, everybody just showed up, did their thing, behaved like good little, you know, Sunday school children, then went home and never called each other during the week, never went to the hospital to visit each other, never helped each other move, never take care of financial problems for one another, never demonstrated any of that self-sacrificial giving that the body says is character, that the Bible says is characteristic of the body of Christ, I'd say you don't have the body of Christ. You've got a very bizarre religious club, but you don't have the church. Fifthly, the church is marked outwardly by service toward the world and evangelistic outreach and seeking transforming holiness in every area of life. Maybe some of you know bodies which are churches and are very weak in this area. They're really quite content just to have something of an ingrown hothouse environment. And they have no direction with respect to going out into the world to find the lost, to preach the gospel, and to see people added to the church. We have bodies which basically grow, I'm embarrassed to tell you this, biologically. You can have a lot of children and have them baptized, but you don't do a whole lot to get out into the world and draw them to yourself. Well, there is some evangelism in the groups that I'm thinking of, and so I'm not going to draw the conclusion they aren't the church. But if you had a body that had no concern with evangelism, it would not be the Church of Jesus Christ. And it must seek transforming holiness in all areas of life. Christ's church is light in a dark world. It's salt in a decaying society. The church must have a witness, a prophetic witness against social injustice, against criminal conduct, against tyranny in the state. And I realize a lot of people say, that doesn't sound very spiritual. Well, I'm not worried about what sounds Platonic and spiritual. It sounds very biblical. Read the prophets. Read the apostles. Read your Bible. That's part of the church's task in this world. And I will be the first to tell you, a church that's more interested in political change than it is in evangelism or worship or the sacraments has lost its bearing. It's probably gone off the deep end. It's a little cuckoo. But most people who are worried about the church doing that are not really talking about the church overdoing it. They're just worried if every once in a while, maybe a couple times a year, the pastor preaches something on social righteousness. I find that abhorrent. Well, we may become something of a social movement. Oh, God forbid that the church should be a social movement. Read the history of Western Christianity. The church transformed Western society. The church is what brought about what we now consider our basic civilized institutions with respect to the family and the treatment of children and women and the poor and all the rest. It's the church that did that. Boy, I'm getting upset. The marks of the church, apostolic doctrine, the administration of the sacraments, the faithful administration of discipline, inwardly, worship toward God and fellowship and service to each other outwardly, an evangelistic witness to the world and social transformation. That's what marks the church. And what I'm telling you tonight, very simply, the main body of what I want to share with you tonight, is that the Bible says if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're under obligation to belong to such a society as that. Now, is any church perfect in all these areas? I wish one were, and you could tell me about it, because I'd move. The fact is, we all know dreadfully from our own experience, past, maybe present, nobody, you know, that is calling itself Christian, trying to follow Jesus, lives up to all those things perfectly. Some churches are real strong in evangelism. They're not real good on doctrine, are they? Some churches have a lot of fellowship, but they don't discipline anybody. Some churches are real authoritarian. They've got discipline and oversight down, but you don't see a lot of warmth and self-sacrificial giving. I know that. Churches tend to have a character to them. And if you wish, I'm really not trying to be a commercial here, but I've got tapes to talk about that, how you should choose this church and what priorities you should give. I realize that every church has got, you know, exaggerations here, and they minimize that and so forth. But in any church that's a true church of Jesus Christ, you're going to find those five marks to some degree. No church is perfect. And so I don't encourage you to join the church once you find one that is perfect. But I do tell you that Christ tells you you are responsible to be a member of such a body, and hopefully you'll help strengthen that church, to correct its weaknesses, to make it more fully faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. But I also want to say that some organizations, have become so deficient and so degenerate with one of those five marks, usually more than one, but at least one. Some churches have become so degenerate with respect to some mark of the church that they should no longer be deemed true manifestations of Christ's church on earth. This is dreadful, but the Bible tells us, Revelation 2:5, that Christ removes the candlestick sometimes. Where there was once a church, Jesus takes it away. And of some of those that were once churches, the Bible says in Revelation 2:9, they have become unwitting synagogues of Satan. Those are strong words, but they're biblical words. Now, I said unwitting synagogues of Satan. We're not talking about churches that have turned to satanic worship. John was referring to churches that thought they were Christian churches, but because of the degeneration of their lifestyle, they had become, in fact, gathering places for those who are satanic. Synagogues, they no longer, as Galatians 4, verses 25 and 26 says, correspond to the Jerusalem that is above. And when that happens to a body where the gospel is lost completely, you cannot hear the way of salvation, where the sacraments are destroyed or not practiced, where discipline is ungodly or non-existent, where there is no evangelism, where there is no fellowship and no true worship of God according to His Word, we have to be willing to say, although we should not be quick to say it and hasty, but we should be willing to say at some point, we have to say they're not churches at all. And as an example, in case you want to ask me about it later, I'll tell you very simply, it is my firm conviction there is no such thing as a Roman Catholic church. There is a Roman Catholic religious body. There are those who call themselves Christians, who are joined to the Pope of Rome and so forth, but that is not a church of Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is, according to the official documents, the symbols of that body, you cannot hear the gospel. In fact, what we call the gospel is anathematized. Anybody who says that you'll be right with God, not on the basis of your merit, but simply by faith in Jesus, will be accursed for all eternity. So that church officially teaches. And yet in our day and age, we have people who are saying, hey, can't we have a truce with Roman Catholics? There'll be people who say, hey, you Protestants aren't perfect. That's true, we aren't. But in terms of Protestant theology, whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian or whatever it may be, at least we have not so destroyed the gospel that somebody can't be saved by listening to our preaching. And so, I mean, I don't relish this sort of thing. I think there are some people who that's all they want to emphasize is the negativity. But if you understand the doctrine of the church in the Bible, you have to be willing to say some that were once churches are now synagogues of Satan. They're no longer true churches of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I've convinced you up to this point, if nothing else, that the Bible has an awful lot to say that's relevant to church membership and to the character of the church. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and we know that it is, the Bible says that, and if we have not paid attention to what I've been teaching you thus far tonight, and I haven't given nearly as much information as I could, it should not surprise you then that the truth of Jesus Christ is suffering in our day. Because the church, the body of Christ, is suffering. It's weak. In many places, it's nigh unto death, to be honest with you. If we don't have a proper doctrine of the church and we don't practice what Jesus tells us, then the truth will decay. And these bodies will degenerate. Well, I need to say a few more things to you, even though I've taken plenty of time tonight already. I would like to say just a bit about the government of the church and the sacraments of the church, because these are two neglected topics in our day. According to the Bible, Christ is head of the church. And Christ has ordained in the church a government for His people. Very simple proposition. Most people who call themselves Christians today have either never heard of it or they don't believe it. But if Jesus is the head of the church, then the church must be governed under its head and according to His direction. Church government is not something that's optional. It's not left up to us. Jesus doesn't say, go out there and figure out a good organizational scheme for you. You know? And some people over here may find this way of relating to one another is better, and some people over here in a different culture, in a different time, they may have a different idea. Do your demographic studies. Ask yourself what kind of culture you're in. Ask what will draw people to yourself. What is convenient for you, and that'll be your government. What kind of head governs a body by saying, go out and do what you think is best? Jesus has ordained a government in His church. He hasn't, you see, drawn people to Himself by His redemptive love to become part of His body, only then to be given over to an undisciplined, undirected lifestyle together. Jesus not only calls us to Himself, He directs us, and He governs us. And how is it that Jesus governs us? The Bible says He has ordained under shepherds to rule for Him in the church. Jesus is the good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says, but there are others who are under shepherds. And he has ordained them that they should guide the flock in his name. And I'm going to make it very clear, especially those who are get a little worried about authoritarianism here. And they are to guide the church not only in his name, but according to his direction. So that elders have no right to lay upon the church anything Jesus has not laid upon the church. If you're ever part of an organization, the elders come and they start telling you, here's something you have to do, and the Bible doesn't teach you have to do that. You need to stand up and say, who gave you the right to make up new orders? Now, I'm not talking socially how you do that, but I mean, in essence, it's got to come down to you've got to confront these men that they are under shepherds. They are not the chief shepherd. They don't make up the rules. They must rule under Christ, or as we have said historically in the Reformed churches, in session with Christ. That passage that is often cited in Matthew, the 18th chapter, is often misapplied, where Jesus says, where two or three of you are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you. And there is an indirect application to the church at large about Jesus being present in our worship, but that is not the direct meaning of the text. Jesus is there talking about discipline, and he's talking about those who impose discipline. He goes, and where two or three are gathered for the sake of judgment, I am in your midst. Why? Because you must remember the judgment is for the Lord. You are serving the head of the church when you govern it as an elder, and especially when you apply discipline to the members of the church. And so in session with Jesus, the elders rule. That means they must bow to Jesus and honor his word, and out of self-sacrificial love for the flock, do what he tells them to discipline them, to serve them, to love them, to show compassion, to teach them, as those who are going to one day give an account to God for the souls that he has put under them. I've often wondered why we don't hear that passage preached more at ordination services. Because if someone took seriously his undertaking, the office of an elder, he ought to have second thoughts almost every day. Am I really up to this? Because the day is coming when I will not only answer to God for my own life, I will answer for the lives of those he put under me. It's an awesome responsibility. James says, don't many of you be teachers, because you will have the more severe condemnation. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches that Jesus has ordained a government in the church. He has not left it to the devising of men, to our imaginations. And what he has ordained is what we now today call a Presbyterian form of government. I know that's a controversial claim that the Episcopalians and the Congregationalists are going to want to have their day to speak, and I don't have time to give you a whole seminary course in these things, so you'll forgive me if I have to just be very brief about this. The Bible teaches us that there, first of all, is no distinction between elders and bishops. Look at Titus, the first chapter, verses 5 to 7. The very same group that are called overseers, bishops, are called elders. There is no distinction in biblical thinking here. They represent the same office in the same order. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that each congregation, each center of leadership, is to have a plurality of elders. The Bible never, ever presents a situation where there's one man rule over the body of Christ. So it's wrong for anybody to have the office of what's called a bishop, one man who can rule over others. All bishops are nothing but elders, and elders in plurality are to rule over the church of Christ. Thirdly, these elders have oversight of the church and are responsible to rule the congregation. Any number of texts of Scripture could be given to you to indicate that the elders are rulers. They aren't just suggesters. They aren't just people who set an example to others, but they make decisions which govern the body. They judge among the brothers. In contrast to the other members, they are the ones who do the rebuking. Christ gives to them the keys of the kingdom to bind and loose, to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, and exercise discipline in the congregation. Fourthly, the Bible teaches us that elders are assisted in this ministry by deacons. Deacons who are to give attention to the ministry of mercy in particular, so that the elders may give themselves to the word of God in prayer. Deacons are provided by God to wait on tables, literally. to take care of the physical needs of the poor and the suffering, to be a ministry of mercy to those who are hospitalized, who may need some kind of attention, some kind of generosity and grace shown them to relieve them of their suffering. Fifthly, the Bible says that office bearers in the church are nominated and elected by the members of the congregation. Acts 6, verses 5 and 6 is the model of that. Men are not ever imposed on the congregation as their officers. Isn't that amazing? By the way, I don't have time to get into this either, but I just want to tell you, think about this. What we call the American form of government derives from the Reformed churches and what they teach about this. You don't have people imposed on you as your officers. You elect them. And you elect them because you believe God has endued them with the gifts and graces necessary to be elders or to be deacons. And so you look for men filled with the Spirit and you set them apart to rule over you. In essence, you say, we put ourselves under your rule. No one ever shows up and says, hey, I've been given the rule over you. It's always somebody that you said, I willingly submit to you as my ruler. But of course, having once submitted, you can't later say, oh, well, I don't like what you're saying to me now about how in my life is undisciplined and so forth. So now you're not a ruler. You have to understand this is not some kind of anarchy that's allowed. But nevertheless, those who rule the church are chosen by the congregation. But notice they are chosen by the congregation. However, they must be examined, confirmed, and ordained by the present board of elders. Acts 6 shows us that again. Or 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Paul explicitly speaks of the presbytery laying hands on Timothy. And so there are two things that go on in Presbyterian government. People choose their rulers, but those who are presently ruling must verify that those chosen by the congregation are fit for office. Okay, so if a man is not true to the faith, even though the congregation likes him or thinks he's very successful, the elders must say he can't be an elder. On the other hand, if the elders have somebody that they think is really theologically sharp and a good Christian, but the people of the church have not had their confidence won over by this man's lifestyle, the elders can't impose him on the church as another elder. Oh, the depths of the wisdom of God. How many stories, I can't count the stories that I could tell you about churches that have just been torn apart by not understanding these principles of church government. But God is wise, and if we did what he told us, we wouldn't run into these problems. Elders are not imposed on the congregation. On the other hand, the congregation can't make men elders. And that's because you have both these processes going on, of the ruling board of elders verifying a man's fitness for office, but the congregation having to say who they will submit to. And then finally, according to the Bible, members of the church have the right to appeal disputed matters in the congregation to their elders for resolution. And if the dispute is with those local elders, either for not handling the other problem properly or for some other matter that they're doing in the church, they have the right to appeal this to the regional governing body of the church, which in our circles is usually called the presbytery, or it may be called the classis, or as a higher body, a synod or a general assembly. Beyond the local church, the presbytery of elders, the Bible tells us you can appeal to the entire church, what is called the general assembly of the elders. And the model of that, of course, is found in the 15th chapter of Acts, where we see that the decisions of the wider governing body are authoritative in the local congregations. In some churches that we may be familiar with, there are people who think that you can have the General Assembly make a decision, but then every local church underneath it has the right to decide if they're going to abide by it or not. That's not Presbyterianism, and it's not biblical. That's the way the Baptists organize themselves, you see, into these associations and fellowships. And when the largest body speaks, everybody can decide whether they're going to go with that or not. But in the Bible, once the General Assembly spoke, Paul was authorized to go and declare to all the churches the decision of the elders. And if any church, hypothetically, would not submit to that, they are not a true church of Christ. And so the Bible lays out for us what we today call not Episcopalian and not congregational, but rather presbyterial government in the church. Christ as the head of the church has ordained a Presbyterian form of government in contrast to monarchical bishops or congregational independency. The Bible teaches us that the perpetual offices within the church are the offices of elder and deacon. And those who fill those offices, as you saw in our scripture reading at the beginning tonight, must be males who are spiritually mature and gifted, nominated by the people and approved by the governing session or presbytery. Beyond this, and I'm changing gears here quickly here for the sake of time, we need to know that the worship of the church, as well as the government of the church, is under the direction of the head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1, we have what is considered the classic declaration of the regulative principle of worship. I want you to know that language. You can meditate on this and study up on it. The regulative principle of worship is that principle that regulates the worship of Christ's church. Now, that may be a surprise to many people. This may be the first time you've ever heard of such a thing. But did you know that the worship of Christ's church is regulated? The worship of Christ's church is not a matter of what everybody gets together and likes to do. The worship of Christ's church is not oriented toward entertainment or the creativity of the pastor. Let me give you an example. I know churches, maybe you do too, that do things like the following. They'll have a certain time of year where they remember the death and resurrection of Jesus, Good Friday and Easter. And during the worship service, sometimes, I've known a church, I think this is really aesthetically displeasing, but it's theologically much more abhorrent, they have churches that will have a wooden cross with nails in the wooden cross. And they ask for people to put an offering in a little sack and come forward in the service and hang this over the nails of the cross as a sign that we confess that we crucified Jesus by our own betrayal. Now, you may not be real warm to this idea. You may not think it's really all that good an idea. But those people who think that that's really a meaningful spiritual experience to do that need to ask themselves, where ever does Jesus say, here's how you worship me? Put together this wooden cross and come bring your offering and hang it on a nail in this cross. Now, when you bring up to people that this is an abomination in the sight of God, you know what you hear? It's the old American way of thinking. It's the thought that counts, right? If your intentions are good, then certainly God's going to honor that. That is not true. I need to read something for you that may open your eyes. You may want to look into this a little bit further. In chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I'm not going to read the opening sentence just because of time, but the next sentence says, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. God says, worship is governed by me, and I don't want your creativity. You hear me? God says, I don't want your creativity. In Colossians, the third chapter, Paul calls those who worship God according to their own initiative people who are guilty of will worship. Worship according to the will of man. Because worship is directed to Almighty God, it can only come in the way that he says it's to come. Because if we approach God in any way that he has not ordained, we've engraved an image for ourselves. That's a violation of the second commandment. We are not to worship God in any way not prescribed in his holy will. The Bible tells us that we're not to draw near unto God according to our own graven images, to our own imagination, to our own idols, or whatever it may be. And in the Bible, we have the account, and I'm going to have to leave it to you to follow up on this. We have an account of men who offered, this is a strange expression, strange fire to God. Strange fire. Well, that's probably the best we can do in terms of English translation. It's strange fire because it's fire that's not known or ordained of God. It's something that comes from outside. It's strange fire. And there are people who apparently thought, hey, wouldn't God be honored if we were to offer up this kind of incense and this kind of fire to him? I wonder how many of you know the story and how it ended. God didn't say, hey, it's the thought count. You know, you're just ignorant little children, and you mean well, and so I can overlook it. God opened the earth and consumed them. Because if you think that you can approach God by your own imagination, you don't understand His holiness. You dare not approach God except in the way that He tells you to approach. When we start talking about worship, metaphorically speaking, we had better take the shoes off our feet because we're now on holy ground. And God says, I don't want you to make me according to your image. You are to be my image. And that means you are to do what I tell you to do if you would please me. Don't please yourself. Don't think about good intentions. Don't think about what's creative and entertaining or convenient. Think about what pleases me. And that means that worship must be tied to the Word of God. We cannot make up the elements of worship. We cannot come and say, you know, for worship today, we've decided to do the following. You can only do what God has ordained, and you must do all of what He has ordained. And thus, the worship of the church is regulated by the Word of God. Whatever is not commanded in worship is forbidden to us, because then it arises from our own imagination. And the worship of the church, according to the teaching of Scripture, is centered on the Word of God. That's why the worship of the church must be intelligible. It must be for the edification of the body, and it must be done decently and in order. And one last remark about the pillar and ground of the truth. When we come to church and realize we are obligated to be members, when the church is governed as Jesus has ordained, and when it worships in the way that God has called it to worship, it must practice the sacraments and properly understand those sacraments. And this is something else that has distinguished churches throughout the ages and even in our day. According to the teaching of the Bible, baptism and the Lord's Supper are not simply memorials of what God has done for us. They aren't simply remembering in symbolic form that Jesus died on the cross to wash us of our sins. The bread and the wine by which we remember the body and blood of Jesus are important as memorials. They do point to the gospel, but they are more than pointers. The Bible says that the sacraments are also seals of the covenant of grace, not just pointers to the benefits of the covenant of grace, but also seals. They also seal upon our heart God's assurance that He will keep His promise, so that we are nurtured in the faith when we faithfully observe the sacraments. And when people come to the Lord's table, to take an example, and do not faithfully follow the meaning of that, if they are living with grudges toward others in the congregation, are living in secret sin that they will not repent and turn from, when they come to the Lord's table, the Bible says they eat and drink condemnation to themselves. The Lord's Supper is not simply a reminder out there for the sake of those who want to remember Jesus. The Lord's Supper carries spiritual power, not inherent in the elements. We don't have any magical view like the Roman Catholics. But the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is present in the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that faithful recipients will grow in the faith, will have the assurance of their salvation driven home to their hearts, and they'll be better able to love one another and to obey the Lord because they have not only heard the preaching of the gospel, but they've experienced in their own being as they eat and drink to their own blessing. The sacraments are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and they are effective through the Holy Spirit, either to bless us or to curse us. And that is to say that according to the Bible, we are wrong to think that they automatically bless us, the Roman Catholic view, and we're wrong to think that they're just mere memorials, the Baptist view. They are, in fact, means of grace by which we grow in our faith as Christians. Well, I hope I've done enough tonight to whet your appetite to see that there's a great deal in the Bible about the church. And who are we to say, oh, that's not important? Who are we to say, well, God, you've revealed all this, but we can really go through and cut it out. We can give you the Reader's Digest, you know, abridgment of the Bible. Who needs all this stuff about the church? If it's there in the Scripture, it's there for a good reason. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof and instruction, correction and righteousness, that the man of God may be what? Perfectly furnished to every good work. To the degree that you minimize the teaching about the church and the Bible, to that degree you're not equipped to every good work. Why is the truth decaying around us today? I hope in this Lord's Day that you've learned a bit, anyway, about three major issues that are bringing about the decay of the truth all about us. First, we don't understand the standard of truth, which is God's holy word. Secondly, we don't understand the truth about the redemptive love of Jesus, how he's the only way to the Father and the way in which he secured our salvation. And thirdly, we don't understand the pillar and ground of the truth, which is the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me call upon all of you to greater faithfulness in these areas. Ask yourself tonight, in what ways have I been thinking in ways that are inconsistent with Scripture? In what ways have I minimized, ignored, or been totally ignorant of the things that we've been studying today? Am I part of the problem of the decay of the truth in our society and in the church, or will I be part of the solution? Will I start taking seriously the true disciples of Jesus Christ live in the atmosphere of his word? For if you are truly my disciples, Jesus says, you abide in my word, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if you've been set free by the redemptive work of Jesus, do you understand that it's all of grace? Even your faith is a gift from him, and it's nothing that you contribute to it, and that he died for his people specifically. It's a substitutionary matter. And those for whom he died have been gathered together into a body called the church, the pillar and ground of the truth, the household of faith. And he rules his church. That's his house. So that our government, our worship, and our sacraments must be as he has ordained and not as we might imagine. Well, if we'd all do that, I believe that we might see another day arise in the church, maybe another reformation, because then we'll see the truth come to true fruition in our lives and the lives of those around us. Well, thank you for listening to so many lessons. I have promised you a short period anyway that you could ask questions. Would you like to ask anything about the lessons that you've heard today? Sure. The question has to do with who has the right to take the Lord's Supper. And the answer to that question, very simply, is all those who are members of Christ's church have the right to take the Lord's Supper. For the supper is not the table of a particular congregation. It's not the table of a particular denomination. It's the table of the Lord. So all who belong to the Lord have the right to come to the supper. However, we have to remember that those who come to the supper, who are members of the church, must then have made public profession of faith, be under the discipline of elders, so forth. They may not be under the discipline of your local body. You may have visitors there or people who are looking at your church, you know, possibly to transfer, what have you. But if they are not under the discipline of anybody, then they cannot be, listen closely, incommunicated. I've made up that word. Incommunicated. I've made it up because I think that's the easiest way to teach people. The Lord's Supper always carries the possibility of excommunication. Communion, excommunion means you're put out of the Lord's Supper. But you see, you can only put out from the Lord's Supper, you can only excommunicate those who are first what? Incommunicated, if I can put it. Those who meet the requirements to take the Lord's Supper. And so I believe in closed communion in the sense that it's closed to those who are members of the Church of Christ, those who are subject to the discipline of the church. But I don't believe that the communion is closed to only your congregation. Did that help at all? Back here. Yes, as I told you earlier, some people would cut the cake differently. Well, what I said tonight, just so we can get real clear about this, is not that the church is involved in political activity, but the church preaches to the political situation. Just like the church preaches to the family, preaches to the school, preaches to all institutions of society. But there is a great difference between the church itself proclaiming, as John Murray said, the world order that God has, and the church itself going out and trying to be the world order. So, yeah, I certainly, and in that sense, I'm glad that the question is raised, just so you won't think. What I meant is the church should be engaged in political campaigns. But the church should be involved in the world. And it's not just politics. That's the most obvious thing. The church should be concerned that there are poor people round about and there are orphans and so forth. That is something that the church should take upon itself to address and try to take care of. But in the political sphere, the church needs to have a prophetic voice, but I don't mean the church as a political body. It certainly is something that's apart from the world. It is the body of Christ that gathers for the sake of worship and discipline. Now, how many marks are there to the church? Well, when I told you about this, I said there's different ways of doing it. Some Reformed people say there's only one mark of church, faithfulness to the Word of God. And if you're faithful to the Word of God, then you're going to have the discipline. And if you're faithful to the Word of God, you're going to have the sacraments. Okay. And then there are others who say, well, there's really two marks of the church, preaching and the sacraments. And you say, what about discipline? They say, well, the sacraments are there for the sake of discipline, so you got to have discipline. They say, oh, okay. So you can cut it different ways, but I have found it most helpful, and I'm just trying to be faithful here so you see what the Bible fully presents. I see it as five things. And if you want to say, well, this point here is subsumed under another one, fine, but just make sure that the point is made. I don't believe you have a church when you don't have love, and I don't believe you have a church when you don't have evangelism. And many people are many groups that pride themselves in being churches because they've got good Reformed doctrine who don't show love and don't evangelize, need to be preached to. You'd better be careful. You're not the church of Christ if you don't get this correct in your own life, too.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.